ahead and you can do that now. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you that you can open up to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to have that Bible as our gift to you. And just as we get ready to turn our attention to the Word, just want to make a couple announcements. First of all, next week, our core classes will be beginning. There are sign-ups out there on the back table. We have two classes this time, so we can... Choosing's easy. You only get two choices. One is during this hour, so from 9 to 10, Thomas Hine will be teaching that, and it's on the work of sanctification in our lives, how the gospel changes us and how we grow in holiness. And so that one will be happening then. And then Steve Button will be, by the way, there's a handout that says all this on the back table, and it's mentioned in your bulletins, but on the information desk back there is where the handout is. Steve Button will be doing a two-part New Testament survey, which means these 13 weeks he'll do half the New Testament, and then the next set of core classes, he'll do the second half of the New Testament just to get familiar with the Word of God. And that'll be second hour, so from 10:30 to 11:30. And both of those will be happening down the hallway over here. So do sign up for those. If you are in one service and you're free the next service, which many people are, it's just a great way. One of the ideas behind these core classes, if you don't know, is it's part of the way that we try and help us grow in our understanding of who God is and scripture and theology and practical theology. So what happens in a service here with the preaching of the word, that the idea behind that is to excite your affections for Christ. That's why the word's proclaimed. And there's definitely application that happens. There's a dispensing of truth and knowledge that happens with that. But sort of the systematic working through, like, say, a Bible overview or the doctrine of the Trinity or how sanctification works, that kind of stuff happens in those classes. And so if you haven't partaken in one of those classes yet, this might be a good time for you to commit the next 13 weeks to join one of those classes. So that's available for you. There at the information kiosk. Welcome Center. We have one term for it, but I call it like eight. So thank you. The other announcement is just so that you're aware, tonight is our prayer meeting, 6 p.m. till 7 p.m. in the chapel just over here. Listen, birds fly, fish swim, Christians pray. That's just the way that it works. This is our air. And so this is a time that we gather to weaponize our weakness in prayer. And so from 6 till 7, we meet over there and we seek the Lord in prayer. We sing a couple songs. And if you have not been to any of our prayer meetings, again, I would encourage you to come and take part. Maybe you would say, you know what, prayer is not my strong suit. Well, you can join everyone else over there who would agree with that about themselves. The way we learn to pray is by prayer. And so it's a great opportunity just to grow in that discipline that we're called to breathe in that air. And you'll discover that that hour passes quite quickly. We enter the throne room of heaven together where we find abundant grace. So that's from 6 to 7 this evening over there in the chapel. Would you join me in prayer now as we dedicate our time in the Word to the Lord? Father, you know us. That means that you know how unfit we are to serve you. And yet, Lord, you are fitting us for your Son as his bride. Truly, Lord, we're like a dead branch, unable in our power to do anything for your glory. We suffer, Lord, from the hypothermia of the heart. We're weak. We don't understand the riches of your grace. And when you call us to serve you, Lord, we get nervous because we know that we don't have the power in ourselves to bring you the glory you deserve. And we often find ourselves tired, worn out. And with that tiredness comes discouragement and apathy. But Father, we thank you that you never grow weary and you never grow discouraged and you are never apathetic. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we ask that you would impress into us your heart, your vision, your strength, your power. I think of the words of the revivalist John Wesley, who said that his heart was strangely warmed. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning you would warm our hearts. You would bring them from frostbite to flame. Father, we ask that as you have poured forth your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would work in our eyes that see with such monochrome faith, two-dimensionally, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that we, Lord, would see with definition the beauty of Christ, that we would see with 10 billion colors your radiance, that we wouldn't only see two-dimensionally, but we would see the depth of who you are, that we would drink in the riches of Christ. As those disciples on the road to Emmaus, when the word was opened up to them, they said, did our hearts not burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Oh Lord, would you open up the scriptures by your Holy Spirit to our hearts this morning? Kindle into flame, Lord, our coldness. Move to action our reticence. Excite, Lord, that which is depressed in our desires. For God, you are good. You are great. You are glorious. And you are gracious. And we pray that you would have grace on us this morning to the praise and glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together? Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 25 through the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Some of you might wonder why we do that at the end of our reading. Why do we take a moment to say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God? Well, quite simply, this is the word of the Lord, and we're thankful for his word. A little self-explanatory, but worth throwing out there. Why do we do what we do? Well, as I was thinking through this text, I was thinking about my childhood. As a child, I used to love to watch the Detroit Lions, mostly Barry Sanders, but they also had an amazing linebacker by the name of Chris Spielman. Some of you might remember him. He was a four-time All-Pro NFL linebacker. He still holds the Detroit Lions' all-time career tackles record. He loved playing the game, and that's an understatement, talking about Chris Spielman. When he was 17, he met the woman he was going to marry, Stephanie, and they married 6 years later. And after playing for 8 years with the Lions, Spielman signed a contract with the Buffalo Bills in 1996. Then in July of 1997, something happened. The Spielmans had some very difficult news. Chris's wife, Stephanie, was diagnosed with breast cancer. They had two children under the age of five. And Stephanie, after having a mastectomy, was looking at several weeks of chemo where she would lose all her hair, feel extremely weak, and be on the aggressive regimen of different medications. And Chris knew that the next several weeks would be extremely difficult for his wife. Speaking about this, Chris said this: "It was my test, my defining moment." So Chris shaved his head because his wife shaved her head because she was losing all her hair anyway. And he quit playing football, the sport that he loved. Now, he quit for a year, but in that industry, to quit for a year, unless you're Tom Brady, basically means you may never play again. There was no guarantee that he would have a career in football after that moment. And when asked about this, he said, "Stephanie always supported me 100%. I had to offer it back." And she didn't want Chris to make this sacrifice. He loved playing football, as I said. And she would say in an interview, quote, "I never cried about the cancer or how it hurt. I cried because of what it was doing to Chris." So instead of training for games, watching game film, Chris woke up early, took care of the kids, fed them breakfast, got Stephanie up in the morning, fed her breakfast, did the laundry, made sure she got her medications, fed the kids lunch, which was a struggle for him to figure out just how much peanut butter to put on a sandwich. He took the kids to their activities. In short, he was laying down his life and his ambitions for his wife. He says this: "For 10 years, our entire lives had been about me. My career came first, always. Stephanie made every sacrifice in the world to support me unconditionally. What kind of husband would I be if I didn't drop everything for Stephanie when she got sick? Did I want her sister to have to hold her hand while she suffered because I wasn't there? Did I want Stephanie's mother to have to sit with her in the hospital while they were shooting needles into her and filling her up with all those awful chemicals? Or did I want to be there myself? This is my family. This is my responsibility. This is my home. This is my duty." He still loved to play, but he said, I'd play in a heartbeat, but what kind of man would I be if I backed out on my word to her? I wouldn't be a man at all. And so as I was thinking through this text, I was thinking through that story of the Spielmans. And I think it helps paint a picture of what we're going to be talking about this morning, of what Paul's talking about, of a husband laying down his wife for his life. That was not Freudian, by the way. Laying down his life for his wife. I was just making sure you guys are following along. No one's falling asleep. But it's not unique in his case. I mean, this is something that happens more than just in a situation like that. In the church, this should be the norm. In fact, this week I was speaking to one of the brothers in the church whose wife is going through cancer, and he's waiting on her hand and foot, doing the cooking and cleaning, which for him is a challenge. And he said to me on the phone, "It is a joy for me to serve my wife. It's hard, but there is nothing I would rather be doing." I called him to encourage him, but I hung up the phone as the encouraged one. There's something beautiful there that reflects who Christ is with his church. So let's get into these verses. First thing I want us to notice is the way that Christ loves his bride. In verse 25, we see, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In the same way, husbands should love their wives. If we want to understand the role a husband is created for, we have to begin by looking to Christ. Spielman's sacrificial love is helpful, but it can't go far enough. It gets us to a point, but the destination goes well beyond what any human relationship could ever point to, but it should point in that general direction. If we want to understand what Paul is talking about, we have to look at Christ himself, what Christ himself has done for his bride. He sacrifices for her. He gives himself up for her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we ask the question, how did he love his bride? How does Christ love his bride? Did he say, "Let's ensure that this relationship is based on a quid pro quo. You do your part, I'll do mine, and as long as you do yours, I'll do mine." Now, some churches would believe that, and that's called legalism. But that is not the way Christ loves his church. What if Christ were to say, "When you act in a way deserving of my love, then I will love you"? Oh, what a tragedy that would be. One of the major themes in Scripture is God's faithful love for his bride. I mean, just a couple whistle stops in the Old Testament to draw this out. In the Song of Solomon, we see the sacrificial love in the best of times. It's summertime. Everything is as it ought to be. And then in the book of Hosea, we see sacrificial love in the worst of times. It's winter. The prophet Isaiah loves his wife even though she's prostituting herself out to others. But he sacrifices his dignity and his right to divorce her by continuing to love her even though she shows nothing deserving of that love. It's the steadfast, unrelenting commitment of the husband in Hosea. Or maybe your mind goes to Ezekiel chapter 16 that shows God's pursuit of his bride even when she's abandoned the marriage, yet he just keeps on loving. Or Ruth, which shows how God, like Boaz, like God, takes an outcast woman, marries her, redeems her at great expense to himself and with great joy in the doing. This is God's heart for his bride. We come to the New Testament, and of course we see Jesus unites himself to the church through the laying down of his life on the cross. Husbands, if you got married because you thought that being married would save your life, you missed it. I love the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he talks about the Christian life, the gospel call that is upon the Christian, and he says these words: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus would say it even better, if you can imagine. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, the call of a husband to love his wife is a call to die. A call to lay down your life because your bridegroom has laid down his life for you. Thus, we take up our cross and give of ourselves. Now, I know that sounds really romantic. I know that sounds really chivalrous. Lay down your life. And truly, many husbands would say, honey, I take a bullet for you. And that's good. That's good. But how many husbands would say, I would suffer 1,000 paper cuts every day for you? Well, the number is much smaller. That's what he's talking about right here. The daily dying, the daily pains, the daily yielding yourself up, reckoning yourself as dead for the benefit of another. 1,000 mini deaths of self after 1,000 mini deaths of self. Why? Because we have a Savior who loved us and gave all for us. Because he cares for her. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. His goal, Christ the bridegroom, his goal with the bride, with the church, with you, is to sanctify you. That is to make you holy. That's what this word sanctify means. In other words, to holify you, if I can coin a phrase. He gave himself up for her so that she could be made like him. Think of this like the eradication of cancer. Sin is a cancer that destroys, and Christ died for us so that we could be cured of our disease. Sin is like the heroin addict's fix. To be made holy is to lose the taste for the drug. Temptations may still come, but the hunger for God eclipses the hunger for the lie. That is what he is working in the life of his people. In sanctifying us, we begin to hate what he hates and love what he loves, and we're drawn into it because of his sacrifice for us. He cleanses his bride, removing the filth and the sin. A person can become accustomed to their horrible odor. We don't smell it on ourselves. Others around them may smell it, but they can't smell it. In the summertime, when I do my rim-to-rim hikes, temperatures at the bottom are over 100, and I'm climbing between 5,000 and 6,000 feet. I'm hiking 24 miles. I think I smell just fine. My wife can smell me about the time I hit Chino Valley before I get home. We can't smell the stench of our own sin. And Christ washes it off. He cleanses us. He sanctifies us by his word. I'm reminded of Psalm 119. this rich praise, the longest chapter in your Bible, praising the work of the Word of God. And in that psalm, verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. How Christ takes his word as a sponge with water. The irony is our stench should repel him. Our stench should drive him away from us to where he smells it and he withdraws and says, I don't want any of that. But that's not the way he responds, though, is it? I love the way Dane Ortlund puts it in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says this. He says, we naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time. Face screwed up, cautiously extending the arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact and instantly withdrawing. Like when we think of Jesus and how he looks at us and all of our stench and filth, we think that's how Jesus thinks about us. That's not the love of Christ for his bride. His love for his bride doesn't recoil from her filth. His heart is warm with compassion for her. He's actually drawn to us in our plight. He takes delight in the work of making her beautiful. It's his good pleasure. Her spots are taken away. Her wrinkles are taken away. That he might present her without spot or wrinkle. The idea there is as you age, things happen to your skin. And Jesus deals with those things. He deals with the things that mar, the things that disfigure, the things that... He clears our complexion and makes us beautiful on the inside. The damages and ravages of sin that cause our ugliness are rolled back in his hands. Beautifying his church, dignifying her. I'm reminded of Queen Esther, who was already beautiful. And she then goes through 12 months of beautifying treatment to see whether or not she could please Artaxerxes, the king. Jesus chose a bride without beauty, who had no ability to please him. That takes off all the weight of performance off of us and makes us the glad recipients of his grace. This is the way Christ loves his bride. Now, note to single men. Your tendency will be to find a woman who fits the culture's external standards of beauty. You will see what the culture applauds is beautiful, and you will say, I want that. I know because I was there once. Sadly, the standards that are promoted by the culture are unrealistic. Those women that you see in advertisements never look better than they do after the airbrush, after the Photoshop. They are actually the creations of men. My encouragement to you, find a woman whose heart is tender toward God first. Look at the beauty of, the enduring beauty of the heart rather than the fading external beauty. Now, that doesn't mean she can't be externally beautiful. I'd be a hypocrite if I was saying that. But a man like this will prize his bride above himself, will value her over how she makes him feel. Note to single women, look for a man who will love you with this kind of love, Christ-like love, who will serve you and challenge you spiritually. Whatever our society presents as the criteria for relationship, that criteria is actually commiserate with the level of divorce in our culture. They're not built on the enduring beauty, but fading beauty. They're built on strength of shifting emotions rather than steadfast commitment. Care about the deeper things. That's the work that Christ is doing in us. Number two, the way a husband loves his bride. There is a way that a husband's to love his bride that we get from Christ. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He should love her as he already loves himself. Now, it may be no surprise to you that men love their bodies. It's just the way men are. They stand up in front of the mirror and they pose and they give a nod of approval. Doesn't matter what they look like, they give a nod of approval. Women stand up in front of a mirror, doesn't matter what they look like, and they give a sigh of disapproval. That's just the difference between men and women. Men love their bodies. If you didn't know that they love their bodies, then you would understand this statement: the way through a man's heart is through his stomach, through his body. He doesn't want his body to be harmed. He's protective of it. The same kind of care and attention that he gives to his body, he should give to his wife, because she is his body. She is the one he's to protect and guard, as Christ protects and guards his body. He nourishes and cherishes his body, so he should nourish and cherish her. That's what verse 29 is telling us. Now, this word nourishes, a husband should nourish his wife. It's this idea of giving attention to care and concern. The same word is used in chapter 6, verse 4, talking to fathers as the way that they are to bring up. Same word, nourishes, bring up. The way they bring up their children, they're to nourish their wives, to develop and nurture. In other words, he makes sure that he leads her in a healthy direction. He wants to see her flourish in every good thing, and he's committed to that end. She doesn't have the sense that she's married a deadbeat, but a man who diligently loves her and seeks to aid her spiritual health and growth. She's not neglected. She's not overlooked. He's not dismissive of her. His love for her leads him to ensure she has no deficiency, that he makes every effort to bring nourishment to her life. And such a wife is to feel valued as we feel valued by Christ, dignified, not an afterthought. Not only does he nourish her, he cherishes her. The idea behind cherish is to care in such a way so to make warm. Her heart is warmed by him. When she speaks, he doesn't grunt at her. To acknowledge that something came out of her mouth and you need to make some sort of noise, to acknowledge that you know that she made a noise, you hear her words. She knows that he sees her. He notices her. He pays attention to the expression on her face, the tone of her voice, the words of her mouth. And he does so with delight. He's not checked out. She has no doubt that he loves her above any other besides his love for the Lord. He doesn't compare her to other women. He doesn't feel stuck with her, but deep gratitude for the gift that God has given, even when the gift can be difficult at times, and maybe much of the time. But she is prized because Christ prizes his bride. And over time, his nourishing and cherishing only grow and increase over the years. Every scar, every wrinkle is a reminder of the years and experiences that you have shared together. They are not something to be removed, but loved and valued, as they are evidences of their shared life. Husbands, this is what will make your wife's submission to your headship an absolute joy. If you love your wife as Christ loves you, you will make her job of submitting a delight. Number three. The display of God's glory. There is a display of the glory of God that happens when a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is how Christ views the church. This is a marriage is a parable of a greater reality, and we're to see that greater reality and understand how we're to act in our marriage by looking at Christ and his church. Christ views his church this way. He loves you. He works beauty into your heart. He rejoices over you. Can you imagine? He delights in you. His thoughts are on you. He doesn't grow tired of you. He's not exasperated by your faults. Rather, when he addresses your faults, it is out of love to benefit you, to grow you. Christ's love for us warms our cold hearts. Now, I was reading this week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this verse just gripped me. Listen to this. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now, there's so much there. It can be its own message. But just hear this. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. In other words, the way we get to the love of God is God directing our hearts to it. God moves us. He propels us. He draws us to his own heart. Our hearts that are inert, immovable, cold as stone, he warms. He enfleshes. And he draws to himself that we would relish in his love. And to the steadfastness of Christ, that we would know who we are in Christ. We wouldn't wonder, man, is he going to divorce me today? Is he going to love me today like he did yesterday? I mean, after the way I failed him today, is he going to give up on me now? Oh, may the Lord direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Our hearts are wayward, and he directs them to his love. We don't need to fear him abandoning us for another. We never need to wonder if he's grown disinterested in us because we put on a few pounds. Oh, those words in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. What security for the bride. What assurance of love. He will never fail in his promise. He washes his disciples' feet with delight, even though knowing that they will abandon him hours later. And after Peter denied him, he joyfully and thoughtfully restored him. This is the reality to which marriage points. Let your marriage, those of you who are married, point to this deeper truth. What wife would not want to submit to such a husband? And what husband would not want to pour out his life in love for a wife who respects him? Now, none of this is saying that marriage is easy. I mean, the language here tells us it's not easy. Lay down your life. There's no implication of Disneyland here. There are times when the wind is in the sails and the ship of marriage moves across the waters. And there are times when you seem dead on the water and there is no wind in the sails. But we look always to Christ and are reminded all the more to look to Christ's love for his church. And if you find yourself, husbands, if you find yourself struggling to love your wives, pray, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, that the Lord would direct your hearts to the love of God, that his love would pour out of your heart to his daughter through you. He'll do it. He'll bring that change into your heart. There are times in marriage when your vows are tested. When things are hard, those vows are a promise. I promise to hold to these things. One of my favorite songs is by Andrew Peterson. It's a song called Dancing in the Minefields. Song about marriage. Dancing in the minefields. The joys and the difficulties of marriage. The refrain from the song that's repeated over and over is this: and we went dancing in the minefields, we went sailing in the storms, and it was harder than we dreamed. But I believe that's what the promise is for. Steadfast love of Christ, that he would direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, that promise that holds sure. It's in those times that are hard that that promise is tested, but Christ will not let you go. He won't default on his promise, and he will give you the strength to act in a way that is in accord with his nature. Your marriage points to Christ, and every Christ-centered marriage points beyond itself to the wonderful bridegroom. So, husbands, will you love your wives this way? Because if you get the gospel, you will. If you don't love your wife this way, you don't understand the gospel. Wives, will you respect your husbands like this? Thinking back 2 weeks ago when we taught on that passage, wives, submit to your husbands. Because if you get the gospel, you will. Ray Ortlund, writing on marriage, he brought out the problem of marriage in a broken world, and he said that deep in the heart of every wife is the self-doubt that wonders, do I please him? Am I the one he dreamed of and longed for? Will he love me to the end? Am I safe with this man I married? Will he cast me off even if I go the distance? Will he get tired of me? A wise husband will understand his wife's heart and speak to her heart tenderly and gently. He'll say, "You're the one I want. I cherish you. I rejoice over you. I love you, and I love the thought of growing old together. We're in this together until death do us part." Such love from a husband breathes life into his wife. And deep in every man is self-doubt that wonders, am I man enough to meet the challenge God has called me to? Can I, as a husband, fulfill my destiny? Won't I end up failing? Is there any point in even trying? A wise wife will understand this, and she'll faithfully communicate to her husband, "Honey, I believe in you. I know you can follow God's call by grace for God's glory. The Lord is with you, and so am I. Let's go for it." That wife will never put her husband down or laugh at him, but will greatly strengthen him and build him up for God's glory, and he'll accomplish more by the power of her respect than he ever could on his own. Such respect from a wife breathes life into her husband. So may the riches that are ours in Christ cause our hearts to thrill at the love of God. And by his power, may our marriages and our singlenesses show the power of the gospel. Next week we'll talk about singleness. But may they show the power of the gospel in our lives. Do you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for what they teach us about your heart. We acknowledge, Lord, that death to self is more than hard. It is impossible apart from your power. For, Lord, how can we understand or be enabled unless your Spirit enlightens the eyes of our understanding and enables our actions? Father, we pray that you would strengthen the marriages in this church, that you would show forth your glory through loving sacrifice and joyful submission.